Thank you, Ron. I'll ask you now if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That's page 1252 in your Blue Pew Bible. And while you're turning there, just a word to our guests, those of you that might be maybe visiting for the first time. You have to promise you'll come back. Because we're going to do something a little bit unusual this morning. My wife said, don't do it. We're going to do it anyway. In case this doesn't work, you have to promise that you'll come back and give us another chance. This is what we're doing. We've been working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. So each week we look at a different book of the Bible, and each week we try to hone in on a key passage that helps us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. So, for example, we started this back in January of 2025. We looked at a passage from the book of Genesis and looked about the main message of the book of Genesis. And then the next week, the book of Exodus and so on. And so we find ourselves finally all the way to Paul's letter to the book of Colossians. But the purpose of this series is not just to know the main point of the book of Genesis or the main message of the book of Exodus, but the real goal is to understand the overall message of the whole Bible. You know, how these different books of the Bible fit together. And so what that means is, at least sometimes, you know, periodically, at some point, we've got to do more than just look at the individual book of a Bible. Sometimes we've got to back up and look at the big picture and at least ever so briefly review what we've looked at before. And we haven't done that in a while. We've gone all the way through the Old Testament. We're halfway through the New Testament. It's been quite a while since we kind of stopped and kind of did a review. Well, so we come this morning to the book of Colossians, and it is a brief book, and it's kind of a sister letter to the book of Ephesians. We believe Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians around the same time. And Colossians is a little bit shorter. It's kind of like a younger sister to the book of Ephesians. You can find almost any passage in the book of Colossians, you'll find a similar one in the book of Ephesians. So this seems like the time, if you're ever going to do it, this seems like the time this morning to not only look at the main point of the book of Colossians, but also, to some degree, try to set it in the context of everything we've looked at so far. And I think it fits in with what Paul is doing in this letter. So bear with me. If it doesn't work, you've got to promise you'll come back and give us another chance. But this is what we're going to be doing. Our text this morning, again, is from the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. This is the reading of God's word to you today, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our text is so short, I'm actually going to read it again, if you'll bear with me. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As the reading of God's word to you today, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do ask you would help us to hear and understand and receive and believe and embrace your word and to put into practice. May your word have its way with us, Lord, that we might live it out, that we might be changed by it. Lord, we ask, we pray for your grace and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last few weeks we've been talking about two different ways to think about religion, two different ways to think about our relationship with God. On the one hand, you can trust in yourself. You can cross your fingers and hope that you're good enough to be accepted by God, good enough to get to heaven. You can kind of cross your fingers and hope that you're good enough. And we told that last week. We call that inherent or intrinsic righteousness. I can hope that I'm just good enough inside. I can look inside and hope I'm inherently good enough to be right with God and to go to heaven. Or I can look outside of myself. Theologians call that alien righteousness, where I'm looking outside of myself and I'm looking to Jesus and I'm trusting that he's good enough. I can hope I'm good enough, or I can know that Jesus is good enough, that he has lived a perfect life. He's always been holy and godly and merciful and wise and faithful and righteous and pure and true. And so I can trust and hope that I'm good enough, or I can know for certain Jesus is good enough, and I can look outside of myself and I can trust in him for his righteousness, and I can trust in that for my relationship with God. Another way of saying it is, there's a be good approach to life. Be good. Be a good person. Okay, which is kind of how you condense most people's way of thinking, most religions. Be good. And that has a lot to commend itself. We want to be good. You want to try to be good. I mean, good is better than bad. Good is good. But the problem with a be good approach to life is there's no context. In a vacuum, if all we have is this exhortation to be good, well, how good is good? How good is good enough? And what do I do if I'm not good? Or what do I do if somebody else isn't good? We all know some people aren't good. And so if all I have is this exhortation to be good, what happens when I'm not good or other people aren't good? In a be good approach to life, the danger is I can be happy as long as I believe that I'm good. But the tendency is going to be towards pride and being judgmental. Because if I'm convinced I'm that good and I look around and I see other people that aren't good, the tendency is I'm going to be prideful, I'm going to be self-righteous, and I'm going to be judgmental. Or, depending on your circumstances, your personality, your temperament, if I realize that I'm not so good, then I'm going to be humble, but I'm going to be insecure. Because it's all life is all about being good and I'm not so good. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my peace? What does that mean for my relationship with God? The problem with the be good approach to life, if that's all you have, is it's going to tend you towards pride and judgmentalism, or towards humility and insecurity. The alternative to be good religion is he's good religion, that Jesus Christ is good. So that, yes, we want to be good. We want to obey God. We want to grow. We want to be faithful. But it's in the context of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, the problem with be good religion is at the end of the day, it's all about me. You know some people who are always talking about what they know, what they've done, what they've accomplished, what they've read. You also know some people who are always saying, I never do anything right. I think I have bad luck. Nothing ever goes right for me. Nobody loves me. I'm terrible. They seem like the opposites, but both of them are all about themselves. The problem with a be good approach to life is whether you think you're good or not, it's all about you and whether you're good or not. The he's good approach to life is all about Jesus. Yes, I want to be good, but it's in the context of the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus. And so I can be good without being prideful because it's all God. It's all Jesus. He gets all the praise. And I can be humble without being insecure. If you're trusting in Jesus, then you can admit, you can be honest. Yeah, I didn't handle that well. But I can be honest because my identity and my righteousness doesn't depend on it. If I'm in a be good state of mind, I have to hold on to my goodness at all costs because everything depends on me being good. But if my goodness is based on the goodness of Jesus, then I can be honest. I can be humble. I can be happy without being judgmental because my righteousness doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from within. It comes from outside. It comes from Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to be good. But I'm not doing it out of guilt. I'm not doing it out of pride. I'm not doing it out of insecurity. I'm doing it out of gratitude. I'm doing it out of love. I'm doing it out of faith. The Apostle Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So two different approaches to life, two different ways of thinking about a relationship with God. I'm going to assume this morning, just for the sake of argument, that you've come to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You've come to realize I'm not going to look inside for my righteousness. I'm trusting in Jesus for that. Assuming that's where you are this morning, what's next? What are you trusted in Jesus? What's next? I want to encourage you this morning to continue to grow in the Lord. To continue to grow in the Lord, giving thanks to God. We do want to be good in gratitude to God, out of faith and love for the Lord Jesus. We want to be good. So I want to encourage you this morning, continue to grow in the Lord, giving thanks to God. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay? Look with me at our text. Again, that's beginning with verse 6. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What does Paul mean, you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, the book of Colossians, we're looking at this morning, is known for its exalted Christology. Okay, the book of Colossians is known for its exalted Christology. It has a highly developed view of the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, some books of the Bible only hint at who Jesus is. Even some of the Gospels, you read Jesus performs this miracle and you're left wondering, wow, what kind of man is this? Some books of the Bible only hint at who Jesus is. Or some books of the Bible focus on one aspect of who Jesus is. He's a great prophet, great teacher, performs great miracles. Or he's a great sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or he's God. I mean, different books of the Bible tend to focus on different aspects of who Jesus is. The book of Colossians is interesting because it has such a highly developed Christology. It's not to say that Paul disagrees with the other writers, but rather, while the other writers tend to hit on one or emphasize one or more aspects, the book of Colossians brings together many different strands of teaching from throughout the whole Bible regarding Jesus. That's why I said this week, if ever there's a good time to try to go back and review, this might be the week, because the book of Colossians brings together all these different strands, all these different teachings from all over the Bible about who Jesus is. For example, we're in chapter 2 this morning, verse 6, but if you'll turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, this is the one passage in Colossians that really stands out as being unlike anything in the book of Ephesians. Colossians 1:15, Paul says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. How can you be the image of somebody who's invisible? Well, remember what we saw in the book of Genesis? The God of creation, right? The God who made you and all things, the God of creation and of the Bible, is worthy of our faith and our worship. That's the main message of the book of Genesis, is the God of creation and the Bible is worthy of our faith and our worship. When Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's saying Jesus is the image of this God who created us and all things. Remember in Genesis, God said, let us create mankind in our image. God created us to reflect something of his nature, something of his character, but we're fallen. When Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's saying Jesus is the perfect man. He's the perfect human being. He's the perfect reflection of who God is. Not only that, he's been sent to rule over all creation. Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we often misunderstand that, but go back to Genesis. Go back to Exodus, Leviticus. Who's the firstborn? The firstborn is the oldest son. He's the one destined to lead the family. He's the one destined to rule. Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's destined to rule over all creation. He's the perfect man, the perfect human being, perfect reflection of who God is, sent to rule over all creation, which he created. People often misunderstand firstborn of all creation. They think, well, okay, God must have created Jesus. No. Jesus has been sent to rule over all the creation which he himself created. Paul says, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. In other words, he is God incarnate. How can Jesus be the perfect reflection of who God is except that he himself is God? He is fully man, but he's also fully God. He has added to his divine nature, a human nature. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, whom we must follow. Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. And by that he's saying he's our head. We need to follow him. He's our leader. If Genesis tells us the God of creation and of the Bible is worthy of our faith and our worship, the book of Exodus teaches us the Lord meets us where we are. Remember in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew slaves don't crawl their way out of slavery up to heaven to God. No, God comes down. He comes down and he meets the people in their helplessness and in their bondage, and he gloriously delivers them out of Egypt. This is the incarnation. This is what Christ does on the cross. We don't climb our way to heaven. He comes down, he meets us where we are in our humanity and in our sin, and he gloriously delivers us. But we have to follow him. It's all God, it's all grace, but we have to follow him. Just like when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they got to follow him through the wilderness. In the same way, Jesus is the one who saves us, but we do have to follow him. Leviticus tells us that God is holy. That is, he's not part of this creation. He's above this creation. He's set apart. He's unique. He is special. God is altogether pure and perfect and set apart. And he calls us to be holy. He calls us to be set apart and consecrated to him, dedicated to him. So as the people of a holy God, the Lord will bless our faithfulness and discipline our disobedience. Right? God is holy. He's going to make you holy if you're trusting in him. And so he's going to reward and encourage your efforts to be faithful. He's also going to discipline your disobedience. But he'll never forsake us. This is not a be good religion where if you're not good one day, you're in trouble. No, we belong to Jesus. We live in a fellowship with Jesus. And so, yes, he'll discipline us when we need it, but he'll never forsake us. The book of Numbers says that God's people journey through the wilderness of this life. We're not in heaven. Right? This is the wilderness, just like the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they weren't straight to the promised land. They're in the wilderness, and they're wandering, and sometimes the Christian life is like that. You feel like you're not going anywhere. You're not making any progress. The truth is, you are. God is sanctifying you. He's growing you. He's preparing you for glory. Just like in the book of Numbers, the people seemed like they were going nowhere. They were going in circles, but God was preparing that generation to enter the promised land. And so in the book of Numbers, God's people journey through the wilderness of this life, getting ever closer to the promised land. And then finally, we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord promised to raise up another prophet like Moses who would intercede for us. Remember, Moses was the head of the people of Israel. He was head of that nation. Well, now Paul says Jesus is the head of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church like Moses was the head of the people of Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and he thundered and he gave the Ten Commandments and the people said, we cannot deal with that. Moses, you go up on the mountain. You let God talk to you. And then you come down and you tell us what he said. But we can't have him talking directly to us because we're going to die. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, one day I'm going to raise up another prophet like Moses, someone who's going to lead you, but who's also going to intercede for you, who's going to represent you before the presence of God. So Paul is saying that Jesus is sent to be the head of the church, and not just of the church, but of the whole new creation. Paul says he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that term, firstborn again, but this time he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is just the beginning of God renewing all things, heaven and earth. He says he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's what the book of Colossians is all about, that in every area of life in all the world, that Christ might be preeminent, that Christ might be first, that it's all about Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's your doctrine of incarnation. All the fullness of God pleased to dwell in one man so that he's fully man and yet somehow, mysteriously, at the same time, fully God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The whole of creation is affected by sin. The world that we live in is broken, but God is healing the world. You know, when people are at odds with each other, they need to be reconciled. God the Father is reconciling the world to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's reconciling us to the Father. Jesus is reconciling us to the Father through his death. So, for example, we saw in the book of Joshua, main point of the book of Joshua, be brave and strong. Do all that God has commanded you. You know, go into the new land and be brave and be strong. Don't just sit at home and cower, but get out there and be faithful. Be good, he says. Be brave and strong. Do all that God has commanded you. And be careful to love the Lord your God. He doesn't say, some of you get out there in the world and be strong and be faithful, and some of you stay home and pray. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We have different callings. We have different opportunities. But all of us are called to be brave and strong. And all of us are called to pray. Your motives matter. In a be good approach to life, it doesn't matter your motives. Just you can do it out of fear, you can do it out of pride, you can do it out of ego. Just be good. But in biblical Christianity, your motives matter. Yes, we need to be good, we need to be strong and brave and obey, but we need to do it out of love, out of gratitude, out of faith in Jesus. In the book of Judges, we saw that we need a king who's going to lead us. Obviously, everybody needed a king in the ancient world. You need a king to lead you and provide for you and defend you and protect you. But the theme of the book of Judges is that we need moral leadership. We need a king who's going to lead us in doing what's right. You know, be good, be good, be good. Sounds great, except I'm not always good. The Apostle Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't always do it. I need a king. We need a king who's going to lead us into doing what's right. That's the theme of the book of Judges. In the book of Ruth, it piggybacks on that. It says, even the hearts of the people of God are prone to wander. Okay? In a be good approach to life, there's the good people and the bad people. But the book of Ruth says, you know what? We all tend to wander. Even the hearts of the people of God are prone to wander. We need a redeemer. We need someone who's going to redeem me, who's going to forgive me, who's going to save me. Return to the Lord, and he'll bring good out of it. Right? Jesus is the great redeemer. He saves sinners. He brings people back from their waywardness. That's what we need. We need a redeemer. So the point is, the Old Testament prepares us for the kind of man we need Jesus to be. You know, as you're reading, if you start in the book of Genesis, and as you're reading Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, it's not just promising that somebody's going to come, but it's preparing us for the kind of man he's going to need to be. For example, 1 Samuel says that while we look at the outside, God looks at the heart. Remember, David had older brothers who were bigger and more impressive, and they looked like they're the guys you'd want to lead you into battle. But God looks at the heart. He looks at the inner person. And it was David that God anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Samuel, we learn that that's the kind of man we need. We need a man anointed by God's Spirit. If somebody's going to lead us into doing right, into being good, it's going to have to be somebody anointed by the Spirit of God. And then in 2 Samuel, we saw that God made a special covenant with David and his descendants to rule over the people of Israel forever. So as we're going through the Bible, we're learning more and more of what kind of man Jesus needs to be. He needs to be descended from David and anointed by God's Spirit to lead us. The Old Testament prepares us for the kind of man we need Jesus to be, and it encourages us to trust him and to obey. First Kings takes us through the centuries, the generations of the Israelites in their waywardness, and we see that the Lord always keeps his promises, year in and year out, and he hears the prayers of his people. Second Kings, as the people wandered further from the Lord, we're reminded the Lord disciplines his people as he promised, but his promises of redeeming grace give hope. The Christian life is not just be good, be good. Yes, there's discipline, but there's also promises of redeeming grace, and that gives you hope to keep going. First Chronicles, we saw that Jesus Christ, our godly King, now risen from the dead, leads us in joyful worship. Just like David. Remember, David was preparing the people for the temple that his son Solomon was going to build. And so David led the people in joyful worship. And we saw that was a picture of how Jesus Christ, our godly King, now risen from the dead, leads us even now in joyful worship. And 2 Chronicles says, if you humble yourself, seek the Lord, and repent, God will forgive you through Jesus Christ. In a be good religion, if you're not good one day, there's not much you can do. Just keep trying harder, keep trying harder, keep trying harder. But the Bible teaches us that if you'll humble yourself, admit you haven't been so good, seek the Lord and repent, God will forgive you through Jesus Christ. The book of Ezra encourages us that the Lord is building his kingdom right now. Not just someday, one day, but right now in the midst of the world today. And therefore, we need to rise up and build. We do need to be good. We do need to work together. We need to build the kingdom of God. But it's not just us trying to do it on our own backs. It's because God is at work. God is building his kingdom. And therefore, we have reason to rise up and build. Nehemiah says, as the people of God, sometimes we can be our own worst enemies. Sometimes we turn on each other. We separate from each other. We judge each other. But we must work together to build the kingdom of God and to overcome evil with good. You know, there's always going to be that temptation to defeat the world by becoming like the world. You can't defeat the world by becoming like the world. We need to work together and overcome evil with good. And then finally, in the book of Esther, we're reminded, yes, the world is fallen and broken. But God is building his kingdom. Therefore, we must trust and obey. And see, so the Old Testament is preparing us for the kind of man that we need Jesus to be. And it encourages us to trust him and to obey him. So when we come to our text this morning, Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as you've come to trust him, so walk in him. You've come to trust him. Now you need to obey him. You need to walk in faith. You need to continue going. This term Lord can mean leader, head, master, ruler, king. Right? Jesus is that leader, that king the Old Testament has promised. But the word Lord is also the word that the Jewish people used for God. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am who I am. Right? The Hebrew word Yahweh or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But the Jewish people were afraid to use God's name because they were afraid they might take it in vain. And so whenever the Bible says Yahweh, I am who I am, they would say the Lord. Even though that's not what it said. Even when they're reading the Old Testament out loud, they wouldn't say his name. They didn't want to say it. They would say the Lord. And so then when God's people, the Israelites, were scattered and they began to lose the ability to read Hebrew, the Old Testament had to be translated into Greek. They didn't even try to use that translator. They just said, the Lord. So when Paul says, you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, he's saying, you have come to believe and accept and embrace that Jesus is this long-promised king, this ruler, who is himself God in the flesh, our Redeemer and our Savior. And he says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. In other words, we continue the Christian life the same way we started, and that is by faith. We don't outgrow Christ. Sometimes Christians, when they've been a Christian for a while, they think, well, the gospel is, that's simple. That's baby stuff. I learned that a long time ago. Kids learned that in Sunday school. And wanting to grow, which is good, wanting to grow, sometimes Christians leave the gospel behind. As if the gospel is just the way to get into the kingdom, but there's some other way to grow, there's some other way to mature. And Paul is saying, listen, we continue in the Christian life the same way we started. It's by faith. Remember, the book of Job shows us how suffering tests our faith. It's hard to trust the Lord when I'm suffering. Suffering exposes our lack of understanding. Why, Lord, are you letting this happen? But we gotta continue by faith. The book of Psalms reminds us that it is a great blessing to be forgiven. Even when I'm suffering, I'm forgiven. And that is a reason to sing. All the Psalms are songs. And so even though throughout the Psalms there's a lot of suffering, it's singing, it's worshiping, it's praising. It's a great blessing to be forgiven, and it's a reason to sing. And then Proverbs reminds us that we need help navigating our way through life. Trust the Lord in every way, and he will guide you. Well, that's how you come into the kingdom, by trusting Jesus, and that's the way you continue, and that's the way you grow. We continue the Christian life the same way we started. That is by faith. We don't outgrow Christ. We grow more and more in Christ. Again, Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors here. He says, if you're a Christian, you're rooted in Christ. That's an organic metaphor. That's an agricultural metaphor. A plant has roots. And he's saying, you're like a living plant. You're alive and you're rooted in the Jesus. And then he says, you're rooted and you're built up. That's not an agricultural metaphor. Built up is an architectural metaphor. Building. Construction. Well, what is it? Is am I an organic, living person connected to Jesus? Or am I like a structure that's being built up? Paul says both. Is he being careless here? Is he being sloppy? Or is this another case where Paul is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 steps ahead of us? Okay. We're actually going to come to this next week when we look at 1 Thessalonians. But for now, think about that. Why would Paul mix his metaphors and say, in some ways, you're like an organic living thing attached to Jesus, rooted in him, and you're growing. But in other ways, you're like a building being built. Why would Paul do that? We'll come to that next week. But think about that during the week. But meanwhile, this is what we want to focus on. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. Because the whole Christian life is about Jesus. You know, it's not just the New Testament that's about Jesus. It's not just certain select passages are about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about Jesus because the whole Christian life is about Jesus and learning to trust and follow Jesus. Right? In Ecclesiastes, it says, the bottom line, you need to fear God and keep his commandments because God's going to bring every deed into judgment. Song of Solomon talks about romantic love and says it's a beautiful emotion. It's a beautiful, but it's a powerful emotion. It shouldn't be awakened until its proper time. You know, romantic love belongs in a biblical, committed relationship. Isaiah says the gospel is an almost unbelievable message. So you're reading through the Bible and you're hearing about this man, this Messiah, this great leader that's going to come and deliver us and save us. And then you come to the book of Isaiah and the message is almost too good to be true. It's that God's servant is going to suffer. This great guy, this great leader, this great, he's going to suffer to save us. The gospel is an almost unbelievable message that God's servant would suffer to save us. In the time of Jeremiah, the Lord promised to make a new covenant that he'll enable you to keep. The problem with be good religion is I can't keep it. Paul says the good I want to do, I don't do it. But in the new covenant, God makes a covenant with you that you can keep because it's in Jesus Christ and he keeps it for you and he grows you and he sanctifies you and enables you to keep the covenant. In Lamentations, the Lord invites and encourages you to acknowledge and express your sorrow, grief, and disappointment. If you have a be good approach to life, then you've got to smile no matter what. You've got to pretend everything's okay because it's all about being good. I got it. It's all good. But in biblical Christianity, the Lord invites and encourages you to be honest, to be real, to express your sorrow, your grief, and disappointment, even while you remind yourself of God's love and faithfulness. This is hard. I'm struggling. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, biblical Christianity is about being real and being sincere and being genuine and being honest, even while we remind ourselves of God's grace and mercy, his love and faithfulness. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord has promised to display his holiness to the world through his people, by cleansing us and changing us. In a be good approach to life, I've got to insist that I'm good. It's all about me being good. I cannot admit I'm not good. Everything hangs on me being good. But in a biblical approach to life, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show my glory to the world. I'm going to show my holiness to the world, and I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to change you, and I'm going to grow you. That's biblical Christianity, where the focus is not on how good we are, but how good Jesus is, how good the Lord is. And so, beware of any teaching that's going to take your eyes off of Jesus. All right? Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. See, Paul is concerned that they're leaving the teaching about Jesus behind into something else that they think now is more interesting or more exciting or maybe even more biblical or more mature. And he's saying you better watch out for any teaching that's going to take your eyes off of Jesus. You can look at the very next verse just as an example. And I'll quote a couple of key passages from Colossians. In verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So these people have become Christians, but now they're getting into other things. They're tempted to find the real answers in philosophy or in Jewish traditions or food and drink. The Old Testament does say some things about what food was clean and unclean, not much about drink. The emphasis seems to be Jewish holidays. Well, okay, it's good you've become a Christian, but you know, if you want to grow, you got to become Jewish. You got to start following these old practices. And Paul says, watch out for anything that takes your eyes off of Jesus. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All these Old Testament holidays, they're just a shadow. The substance is Jesus. The whole Bible is intended to help us focus on Jesus, to know Jesus and love Jesus and follow him. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels. You know, pleasure can be dangerous. Too much pleasure, you become lazy or gluttonous or lustful. But asceticism says all pleasure is bad. All pleasure is dangerous. Asceticism says it's more spiritual just to eat bread and drink water. More spiritual to sleep on the floor instead of sleeping in bed. You know, asceticism is an approach to trying to be more spiritual than other Christians. I'm going to beat myself up and really be spiritual. And Paul says, watch out for that. And any other approach to Christianity that's going to take your eyes off of Jesus. He refers to the worship of angels. Angels are in the Bible, especially as you come toward the end of the Old Testament. The book of Daniel tells us more about angels than anywhere else in the Bible. And yet they were starting to worship angels. They were fascinated by them. Paul says, don't go there. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. He says, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. We sometimes think of the human heart as kind of, you know, you got to have your heart beating. That's where life comes from. But of course, you also need brain activity. In the ancient world, they thought of life really coming from the head down. And if Jesus is the head of the body, he's the head of the church, he's saying, hold on to Jesus. That's where your life comes from. The gospel is not something you outgrow. The gospel is not something so basic that, oh, we know that, we take that for granted. Hold on to Jesus is what he's saying. He's saying Christian growth comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Yes, we need to learn, we need to study. Yes, we need to obey God, we need to be good. But Christian growth comes from God through Jesus Christ. So beware of any teaching that's going to take your eyes off of Jesus. In other words, the Bible addresses all sorts of issues. And people who've never read the Bible are surprised that the Bible talks about the environment. The Bible talks about parenting and family. The Bible talks about a government and all sorts of fascinating topics. But while the Bible addresses all sorts of issues, in the book of Colossians, Paul presents us with a radically Christ-centered approach to the Christian life. Okay? The Apostle Paul knows the Old Testament. He knows it better than you do. He demonstrates that even in passing when he brings all these verses together about Jesus. He knows the Old Testament. And yet when it comes to his counsel to you for living the Christian life, his advice is a radically Christ-centered approach to Christian life, Christian growth, and Christian maturity. Okay? So, for example, the book of Daniel talks about governments and how God rules over the kingdoms of the world and is building his kingdom that will last forever. Hosea is more about the church. Come, let us return to the Lord and he'll raise us up. Joel talks about natural disasters and calamities. He says disasters and calamities in this life are a foretaste of the judgment that will come. So when you see disasters in the news, that's a foretaste of the judgment day for those who are outside of Christ. It's also a picture. If you're a believer, it's a picture of what God has saved you from. Okay, Joel says that disasters and calamities in this life are actually a foretaste of the judgment to come. But God will pour out his spirit on those who turn to him and call on his name. What a blessing that God will pour out his spirit on anybody who will turn to him and call on his name. Amos admits that sometimes we don't want to hear what God's word has to say. And I have my pet topics. We all have our pet topics. Those are the passages we like. Those are the things we want to read about. Sometimes we don't want to hear what God has to say in certain passages. But Amos says we have to listen and we have to obey. In the book of Obadiah, the people of Edom embody the pride and the hostility of the world, but the Lord promises judgment on Edom and the spread of God's kingdom. This be good approach tends to produce pride and worldliness. God is going to judge pride and worldliness, and he's going to spread his kingdom in the world. The book of Jonah warns us that deep-seated, undiagnosed anger can drive our behavior. See, be good religion just cares about outward obedience, outward behavior. But Jonah reminds us that you can have deep-seated, unrecognized, undiagnosed bitterness and anger. Someone you're refusing to forgive. Those people out there, that anger can drive our behavior, resulting in disobedience, pettiness, and not reflecting the Lord's compassion in our lives. You think, well, I'm not acting on my anger, but it seeps out. Jonah was a godly man and a prophet of the Lord, but he had bitterness and anger, deep-seated anger toward the people of Nineveh, and it came out. When God said, go to Nineveh and preach to those people, Jonah said no, and he went the other way. And we got to watch out. See, motives matter. Deep-seated, undiagnosed anger, right, can lead to disobedience and pettiness and not reflecting the Lord's compassion in our lives. Micah, the book of Micah, prophesies God's judgment on God's people for their injustice until the coming of the king from Bethlehem. Nahum tells us that God's judgment on evil is actually a good thing because it makes peace for God's people. Habakkuk acknowledges that as the people of God, we're sometimes vexed by God's dealings. We don't understand it. We have to live by faith. Zephaniah says, rejoice in the Lord who rejoices over you. That in Jesus Christ you are forgiven, you are accepted, and you are loved and declared righteous, and God rejoices over you, and so rejoice in the Lord who rejoices over you. Haggai says, be strong and work, because the Lord is with you. And Zechariah says, rejoice, the Lord has come, he'll make peace by the blood of his covenant. And finally, the Old Testament ends with Malachi, the promise the Lord's going to purify his people. See, the Old Testament, like the New Testament, it's all about the Lord. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what God is doing. It's not about me being good. It's about how good he is. Now, the Apostle Paul presents us with a radically Christ-centered approach to the Christian life and to Christian maturity. I'll try to do this quickly. We read this in the call to worship. In chapter 3, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You and I would just say, don't lie. Stop, tell the truth, don't lie. That's be good, don't lie. Paul says, don't lie to one another. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul does say, don't lie, but he gives us the context. He says, because, well, he's already told us that Jesus is the image of our creator. And now he says, so don't lie because you've put off that old you and you've put on the new you and you're being renewed in the image of your creator. In other words, he's saying, don't lie because you're becoming more like Jesus. It's not just be good. It's not just don't lie. It's don't lie because God is making you more like Jesus. It's a radically Christ-centered approach to the Christian life. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ. Everything he says in Colossians, it's all about Jesus. So don't forget what you've been taught. Put your faith into practice. Living for Jesus, trusting Jesus, growing in Jesus. Right? He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught. The idea is what you've heard, what you've come to believe, walk into it, put it into practice, live it out. The Gospel of Matthew says that all authority has been given to Jesus and he sends us out, he sends you out to make disciples. Gospel of Mark says, hear the news about Jesus, that he's risen. Luke reminds us that the risen Jesus Christ comforts, teaches, and empowers us by his Spirit. The Gospel of John records 7 signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so you may believe and have life in his name. The book of Acts says that the risen Christ has ascended so the Holy Spirit might give you power to witness. Romans encourages you to offer yourself to the Lord and use the gifts that he's given you. 1 Corinthians says, give yourself to the work of ministry because it's worth it. 2 Corinthians says Christian life and ministry are difficult, to demonstrate that life and power belongs to Jesus. This is not be good and work hard and find the energy and power in you. He's saying, yeah, life is hard, ministry is hard, because the life and power isn't in you. The life and power is in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, even the best of us on our best days cannot be righteous with God except by faith in Jesus Christ. Be good religion doesn't work. In Ephesians, we saw that because of his great love, God raises the spiritually dead and makes us alive with Christ. And then last week, for Easter, in Philippians, we saw that you too can experience the power of the resurrection by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so, don't forget what you've already been taught, what you've already believed. Put your faith into practice, living for Jesus, trusting Jesus, growing in Jesus, and giving thanks to God. That's how our passage ends. Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Or, as we said at the beginning, continue to grow in the Lord. Continue to grow in the Lord, giving thanks to God. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a lot to swallow in one morning. And we do ask for grace as we're trying to understand this big, awesome book that you've given us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to trust in Jesus, love Jesus, and walk in faith with Jesus and follow Jesus. Lord, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.